Revelation chapter 12. I've only got an hour message. That's it. So we'll be out of here. All right. Read for the service that there was a meeting taking place later this evening in D.C. between several senators to try and find a compromise this evening. So, Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 7 and go down through verse 11. We've already covered the first six verses. That's where we are introduced to this, basically, this great war that's been taking place since the fall of Satan, creation, the fall of Adam and Eve. And the culmination of it here we're seeing take place in the tribulation. We are introduced, of course, to Satan, to Israel, and to Christ that are brought up in the first six verses. And now we pick it up in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the accuser power of Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do ask your blessing that we continue on the service tonight. We thank you for even what we already heard, the importance of pondering truth, Lord, of being able to meditate upon it, allow it to affect us, to affect our lives, and to draw us closer to you. Lord, I know we certainly do need that. And Lord, tonight, as we look at the truth that we see here in Revelation chapter 12, I pray it'd be clear. I pray, Lord, it would help us. It would be something for us to think about and to draw us closer to you. Again, Lord, I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, war has been a major part of world history. It's interesting. Recorded history is about 5,000 plus years. I think it's around 5,300 years, which is always fascinating. If they really believe that the earth is, 6 billion years old, why is there recorded history only at 5,300? Fits pretty good with the Bible time frame, by the way, of 6,000 years very well. But anyhow, recorded history in the world is about 5,300 years. Of that time frame, when historians look at that, they record about 14,531 wars have taken place. And, of course, most of those are simply one nation against another nation or a conflict within a nation. We've seen a grand-scale change of that, World War I and World War II, especially World War II. At the height of World War II, there were only 12 nations in the world not somehow involved in that conflict. Just think about that. Only 12 nations not somehow involved in World War II when it was at its zenith. We have so many conflicts going on right now in the world throughout, from the Middle East, Africa, Asia. There's skirmishes and major conflicts taking place. War has been a constant in human history ever since the beginning. And of course, it's great to know that the Bible does speak of one day there will be no more war when that millennial kingdom comes into play, which is right around the corner here when we're in the book of Revelation. We're just 3.5 years away from it. There will be no more war. But again, our text certainly gives us something that is shocking. We understand war on earth, there's sin here. But there's actually going to be a very real war in heaven that God is going to allow to take place. He didn't have to. He could just speak it and end this thing. But he doesn't. He actually allows a war to take place in heaven. That's interesting. So today we're going to take a look at this war. Again, a war in heaven. This is where God dwells. We're going to see Satan fighting this war. And, of course, he's going to lose, and he's finally going to be cast out forever out of heaven, never again to return. And then we're going to also take a look here. Then it changes focus within context of this. It changes focus to those who were martyred and the believers that are on the earth who also basically a war in heaven, a war on earth, all right, and how they actually defeated Satan. We need to know that today. There's a lot of crazy ideas out there about how you defeat the devil. And so, anyhow, we're going to tie into that a little bit right now. and get into that within the message here today and see how this goes. And again, last time we were in Revelation chapter 12, we're introduced to the three different characters. I've already mentioned Israel, of course, Christ being the child, and Satan. And Satan's always been trying to stop God's plan. He's still doing that here. We're going to tie into that, even how he's accusing the brethren and what that's all about. We'll get into that here tonight. And again, today we're going to see this battle, this actual conflict that is in heaven, which is going to end with Satan being cast out. He will no longer be, once this takes place, he will no longer be the prince of the power of the air. He is cast to the earth, to the ground, and that's where he stays. All right. So his ability to do that in the realm that he's in right now will change when this casting takes place. That will end. He's still going to have powers. We're going to see. He's going to be really, really mad because he knows he's going to have a very short time, as it's going to tell us later on in our text. So anyhow, he knows it's a short time before he is going to be cast into a bottomless pit. He is not ignorant of what is to come. He knows what his end is. That doesn't mean he's not trying to change it. He absolutely is trying to change it. But, of course, there's no hope for that. Again, this chapter, of course, gives us some of the greatest insight into Satan in the Bible. We're first introduced to him, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. We have insights Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, and then pieces throughout here, like 1 Peter 5:8 and 2 Corinthians, where he appears as an angel of light. We get different points of view, but this is one of the more comprehensive, if you will. There's not a whole lot given about him, but it certainly does give us some more details of what's going on and what he is doing here on the earth. And we're going to look at that. Now, we're going to see as we go through this battle that's been going on since the fall of man, and where it's going to culminate here with him being cast out of heaven and getting ready to be bound for those 1,000 years. So I'm going to break this down into three areas of our text tonight. We're going to look at the war itself. We'll take a look at that. Then we're going to look at actually the enemy, the willful enemy here, and that is Satan. And we learn a lot about him here, and then we're going to finish up looking at that winning strategy and how to defeat him, what we see taking place there in verse 11, and how that applies to us. There's some good principles right there. So anyway, let's get into the war itself. Let's go to verse number 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we have this war taking place. We obviously know it's Satan. I mean, it gives him so many names here: the dragon, serpent, Satan, the devil. All those are different attributes of him, or different things that he does to deceive, to manipulate, different things like that. And so we'll take a look at those a little bit too. But anyhow, it certainly is incredible thinking about that one day there will be a war in heaven. You think if there's one place you're not going to have something like that, it would be heaven. This is where God dwells. And the structure of the wording was what I found most interesting when I was studying this portion of it. The structure of the wording between the two verses where it's being introduced with Michael is the fact that Michael and the angels were drawn into the war. In other words, this is not a case of God sending Michael after Satan. This is Satan coming with his angels to fight. And Michael gets involved. And God allowed, of course, the Lord could have just spoke it and ended it. But he allowed it to take place. Again, we are dealing with the tribulation time frame. And by the way, if you think Satan, just think about this for a second. I think of a lot of the charismatic teachings that are out there right now. If Satan is willing to go to heaven and have a fight, do you think he's afraid of you? He is not afraid of you. And of course, John is getting a glimpse into the future when this amazing battle is going to take place. Now, we don't know exactly when this war is going to start. There's a lot of different ideas out there. Personally, I think it has to be close to the 3.5-year mark. I just don't see in the battle. We don't know how long this battle is. I think by context, it's probably fairly short. And so people try and tie it into when they see a star fall from heaven. That's it right there. I don't think it's tied into that necessarily. Again, this is a parenthetical chapter. So it's not that I'm taking it chronologically, but I don't think it's related to those, because as we went through those, I don't think it gave space for that. I think it was clear what we were looking at, and this is a separate event. Now, there was an interesting theory as I was studying this that I came across by several good men that had believed it. I just couldn't quite buy into it because of the time frame. They believe the war starts with the rapture. And they made their case, and I understood where they were going with it. They brought up the case that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says with the voice of the archangel. The only other time the archangel is mentioned is going to be Jude chapter 9, which is Michael. Michael's always there when there's battle taking place. If we were to go to Daniel chapter 10, you have Daniel who's praying, and the Lord sends this incredible angel to him. His description is given in chapter 10. The thing's amazing. This is an angel of God sent to Daniel, and on the way there, the prince of Persia hinders him. That's referring to another angel, a fallen angel, of course. And that gets into the, we already tied into how the much of the human government has demonic influences. We see that in the book of Daniel, where there's literally a prince of a demon behind that working to deceive the world. Well, the prince of Persia at that time realizes the angel that's coming to assist Daniel and is able to hold him up, he said, for 21 days. So just think of the, and that's not Satan is dealing with. That's one of his angels that was in charge of that area. And so he holds up this, and so Daniel chapter 10, you read the description of this angel, and it's incredible. And yet that demon holds him up 21 days. The only reason he got free was because Michael was sent to deal with that the angel in charge of Persia, and then he can go to Daniel. And then that's when he tells Daniel what happened. I would have got here earlier, he tells him. I got held up. It wasn't until Michael had showed up that took place. So whenever there's conflict is the only time in Scripture you see Michael mentioned. For instance, Jude chapter 9, when he's referred to as the archangel once again. That's another dispute that's taking place where he had to go before Satan himself. That was over Moses' body. And why there's a dispute over Moses' body is complete speculation. I don't know. Maybe Satan wanted to set up as some type of to get Israel to worship the body, things like that. I don't know what the whole situation there was. We don't have enough information to tell us. But nonetheless, Michael was involved in that. All right? So the argument is, we see him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 shouting with the voice of the archangel. And so the idea is that as the rapture takes place going through Satan's dominion, the prince of the power of the air, he fights it. And the battle begins. But I just find it, you know, unlikely because really you're going to see the wrath of Satan not till 3.5 years. So I personally think it's somehow taking place, you know, closer to that midpoint when the battle hits. I just don't see it taking Michael that long to defeat him. I don't. I don't think it's going to take him 3.5 years. I mean, that's an angel made for war. I mean, Satan wasn't. I mean, Satan's smart. He figures things out. But Michael was designed for it. That's why he's there. So I just don't see it taking 3.5 years. But nonetheless, it was an interesting point that they were drawing out from Scripture to try and tie that in. So we have this war taking place. This great war begins with these angelic creatures. Again, an amazing battle will be. This is not going to be a battle with M16s and F16s. These are some of the most amazing creatures when we hear them described in Scripture. They're incredible. And they're going to fight a war. All right? Henry Morris, I'm just going to quote him. He said this. He said, "With what weapons and by what tactics is this heavenly warfare waged? That's beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons and such physical forces as we know about and are not able to move." Let me reread that. "That's beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe, so there must exist some powerful spiritual energies of which we yet can only have vague imagination about, energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space and which can move mountains and change planetary orbits." He's drawing different principles we see in Scripture. "Now, it is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged. And the spectators in heaven, including John, will watch in awe. When Michael finally prevails and Satan is forced forever out of heaven, a tremendous cry of thanksgiving will resound through the heavens." I mean, it is amazing to think about how this war is going to be waged. These are incredible beings that we're dealing with. But we do know that Michael wins the war and Satan is finally cast out of heaven. He's done. Now remember, he fell originally, going all the way back after between creation and obviously Genesis chapter 3 was when through pride lifted up, wanted to be as God, he was cast out of heaven. Now since that time though, he still had access to heaven. He was still able to go back and forth. Satan has never been to hell. All right, he's not in hell right now. That's not where he is. He's going to be there one day, and he's not going to be the king of hell either. Matter of fact, I believe he's going to be the most tormented being in hell, will be Satan himself. He's the whole reason it was created. All right. He's not going to be king and going around tormenting people. He's going to be in such tremendous torment forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what his end is going to be. So anyhow, Michael, they wage this war. Michael and his angels, they win the battle. Satan is permanently cast out of heaven and thrown to the ground, thrown down to the earth now. That's where his realm is going to be. It's at that point that we see this praising taking place in verse 10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven," and context tells us who it is that's speaking, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So we're dealing with the redeemed who are in heaven. A massive rejoicing takes place. A praising takes place. But we've seen this at different points in the book of Revelation. We've seen it in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, 11. We'll see it in chapter 15 and 19 as well, where there's some type of praising taking place in heaven. It's certainly called for here. Satan has been allowed access to heaven with his demons since the fall. That ends now. Now it's completely over with. They are gone. He will never again return. They will never, ever, ever again have to hear his accusations before God. That's not going to take place. And we'll get into him being the accuser and why that takes place here in just a minute. And so we're going to tie that in now. So this battle takes place. He's thrown down, but we learn some things about Satan here, this willful enemy behind the war. Again, now Satan fell from heaven. This is some time ago. We see in the book of Job that he goes around back and forth, to and fro the earth, up to heaven, coming back down. He's deceiving. He's accusing. And those are his two primary works right now, since the garden. That is to accuse, and that is to deceive. All right. He does a lot, but that's really what he focuses on, is those two areas, to deceive and to accuse. Now, let me tie into, let's get into the deceiver aspect of this. Satan has been a deceiver since the very beginning in the garden. All right. When he approached Eve, he used a measure of deception by mixing truth with lie. That's always been his tactic. He'll give you enough truth and he'll try and squeeze that deception in there somehow, so it's much more believable. He usually uses some easy things what he uses to get men to believe his deception. He does it through philosophies, through ideologies, and through theology. He uses deception in those realms to try and keep men blinded. As it mentioned in our text, he is able to deceive the whole world. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see he's able to do some amazing deceptions of the whole world. He's actually going to be able to amass an army to try and fight again against God when Jesus Christ returns. That's all through deception. He's a master at it. He knows how to deceive. He gets men to trust in their own wisdom and not in God's wisdom or God's truth. I mean, think about what he has men believing right now with everything they have. He has Christians believing in evolution. Just think about that. If you just think at it rationally, it's absurd. It is so absurd. Yet the majority of the planet believes that deception. They believe that deception. He has, what's the most recent percentage? Is it 9% of atheists now in the world? I don't remember what it is. Somewhere around 9-10%, I believe it is, of those who claim to be atheist. It might even be up to 14% now. That's ringing a bell too. But to actually believe there's no God. Or to get a group of people to believe, for instance, that a raven created everything. How? Deception. Really is incredible. He gets people to believe, well, you're just here and that's it. There's no eternity to worry about. You just happen to evolve. You just happen to be here. You don't have to worry about nothing after death. Or he'll simply use theology, a lot of false beliefs about God. And we see those time and time and time again. Perhaps the third course we're looking at doing is going to be a series on the cults and seeing how the devil works, especially in the 19th century and developing so many cults. He was really at work in creating a lot of deceptions when it comes to Christianity in the 19th century. But anyhow, he used a lot of false beliefs about God. Again, he's a master at deceiving, not only at those big levels within a world scope, and you can see that in our education institutions where he controls that and allows those lies and deceptions to be in place. But he also does it on a very much an individual level as well. Again, remember how many angels we had bound in the Euphrates, fallen angels we had bound in the Euphrates. You guys remember the number there? 200? What? Somebody had it. 200 million. Those are just bound. I mean, we don't, a third of the innumerable fell. So, I mean, what he has in place is incredible of the what he's in charge of as the prince of the power of the air. So he has enough in place where he can concentrate on the mass deceptions of world governments at a mass level and the accuser of the brethren, where the others are concentrating on tactics no doubt learned by Satan and how to deceive you at an individual level to keep you from truth, to keep you from serving from God as you should. He's a master at deception. But not only does he deceive, we also learn here he's an accuser. And we see this in Job as he's going before the Lord making accusations of God's people. He goes to the Lord responding, he goes to the Lord accusing of how unworthy we are of God's salvation. I have no doubt he appeals to God's holiness, to God's justice, and saying, how can this possibly be? Look what he's doing. Look what she's doing. How can you think of how righteous you are? Satan's great at how he uses sin. Initially, when he does it, he's great at tempting you to make it look like there's nothing to it. And then after you've done it, he reverses it and makes you beat yourself up with it. So he's going before the Lord. He's accusing, bringing up our sins and our failures before God. Anything he can think of to try and stop God's plan. And the Lord allows him to do this, and that's going to take place up until this war. He wants to stop this kingdom from ever taking place. When I pictured in my mind, I think I heard that years ago, and that's probably where it stuck in my mind, almost like a courtroom setting, where he brings our names up before God, who would be the judge of how unworthy we are, how we should never be used of him, on and on and on, how he should remove us from his hand, pleading with God, because he knows if you can just get him just to remove just one, it changes everything. If you can just get God to change his mind. And so he's pleading, trying to play on God's righteousness and his holiness and his justice. Just remove one. Because that changes everything. It's not going to happen, but that's what he's trying to do. See, but his problem is this. He has a major, major problem, especially ever since Calvary. Before Calvary, I'm sure he had much more hope in what he was doing. Because after Calvary, you know what took place? We now have an advocate there when this takes place. In 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate that represents us now taking place when the accusations hit. He's our representative. So when the accusations come, Christ is there. He's the one that says, well, you got to hold up. That sin was on me. And in your justice, you judged me. It was paid for. And they have my righteousness. That's what takes place. That's, go to Romans chapter 8. This is what enables Romans chapter 8 to be true. Just a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 8. I have it on now, by the way. I think I might turn the mic on at some point. Why not now? Let's get into Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then? This is, and Satan knows this is here. It's showing his downfall. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's key. Listen, look where he goes with that truth in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What's the result of that? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Look at the next. It's no longer a question. Now it's a statement. It is God that justifieth. We're justified because of him. So those accusations come, although they're true, the debt has been paid for. The holiness has been met. The justice has been met through Christ. But the accusations come and come and come. He doesn't stop. But I certainly praise the Lord that he is the justifier, that he is the one. Now, so Satan is cast down. The accusations are no more. Of course, he's furious. But notice what it gives us here in verse 11. Let's go to verse 11 here. And this is my last point of the message. The winning strategy against the enemy. It says, and they overcame. This is dealing with the context here is important. This is the martyrs in tribulation. Not only martyrs, the believers that are alive in the tribulation time, as well as those who were martyred. All right? And they had to deal with, think what they had to deal with before we read this. Satan is on earth, furious. His wrath is going to be greater than at any other time in the history of the world. And think of all the demonic activity. Those that were free, that were chained in hell, they're no longer chained up. Those who are bound in Euphrates, there's 200 million, they're no longer there. He has everything at his disposal. But look, and they overcame him, Satan is by context, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Here's the three areas how they overcame him. So again, the intention is turning these believers on the earth. The first thing it gives is by the blood of the Lamb. So let's understand this. They did not overcome Satan through exorcism. You guys remember Bob Larson? He's been on the radio back in the 90s. You guys remember that guy? He'd do exorcisms all the time on the radio. You'd call up, and he'd call the demon out of you. I don't know if you guys ever remember that. I used to get entertained by that back in the 90s here in Anchorage. He was on the radio here. And everything was done through exorcism. You know, there's whole denominations that are built around exorcism. It didn't say, and they overcame him through exorcism. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that they overcame him by incantations. We're going to have these certain prayers. So it doesn't say they overcame him by binding Satan. I mean, you hear somebody say, I bind you, Satan. You are dumber than a box of rocks. Do you really? Oh, my goodness, they got me. What can I do? Really? You hear people say that all the time. I can bind you because I can say the name Jesus. No, it's not how that works. That's not how that works. I seen that in New Guinea. There was a charismatic fellow just about killed. We had a keen tide come in, and they came in every December. And they would usually, not every year they take some lives. Some years they did, some years they didn't. They'd get pretty strong. And they would come in, you wouldn't know it. So they would come in and really, it'd be like a mini tsunami. They'd come in, you always knew they were coming because it's when we're closest to the moon at that point. So the tides get really high. And so during certain types of weather, they'll get really strong and the tide will just rush right in. And so we had a keen tide that was hitting really strong, the strongest when we were there. So this charismatic fellow stands out there. He goes where it's just ankle deep initially. And he needs to get out of there because these houses are all getting ready to get washed away is what's going to take place. But he's claiming in the name of, I don't think he said by the blood of the Lamb. I can't remember how, I think he was just saying in the name of Jesus, I rebuke thee. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke thee. It did not stop the water to his surprise. You just can't say, Satan, I bind you. That's not how that works. Okay. It doesn't say that they overcame it by confession. It doesn't say they overcame it by rebuking the devil. I don't know how many charismatic I've heard say that. All you got to say is you rebuke the devil and he has to go. Try that. It didn't do it by some method that they read in some book and they followed a formula that they're going to get through this. That's not how they overcame him. And this is at his mightiest wrath, the full fury of everything he has coming. And they won. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So again, we can tie this even with the accusations. When the accusations came that they were vile, that they were unworthy, they remember what Christ did at the cross. This is directly tied to their salvation. No accusation could possibly stand against them, and they understood that. Remember what he does. He accuses and he deceives. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking to be made devour. He's focusing in on the deception to get to destroy the life. He uses the accusations in your life. But what they're realizing is what they had in Christ. It's not dealing with magical words or magical phrases right now. It's dealing with what literally took place when Christ died for us. When he shed his blood, of that transaction that takes place when you are justified before God. It's not based on your merit. It's based on his grace. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, it was God that justifieth. That comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It is through that we overcome. It is through the fact of our salvation. In other words, what we're dealing with is almost different angles of the devil's attack right here. All right? in how we stay strong. The accusations come and a lot of people want to quit. They just get despondent. They get lethargic in their Christianity and say, no, would you just realize who you are in Christ? What happened because of Jesus Christ shedding his blood on the cross and dying for you? And they said they had that down, especially during that time. You're going to have that down, what he did for you. But there was also something else they used, by the word of their testimony. Again, while on earth at this time, it's going to be filled with tribulation and great tribulation. What I'm saying is here, they stayed faithful. They had a great testimony. They didn't quit. See, the fact is, there's power in your testimony. You need to learn how to use it. See, what do you mean? I can think of two different times in the military that I used my testimony to help me stay strong and not fall. The first time was right when the Gulf War kicked off, and I got sent off to training first in Tampa, January of 91. So I head off to the training in Tampa for the bladder system we were going to use. I remember the first thing I did immediately was, there was about, how many of us was there? I don't remember because we came from all over the place. Only about 30 of us together. And so I remember the very first meeting, on purpose, what I did was, for my own protection, was announce that I was a Christian and, you know, called to preach and said, we're just getting to know each other a little bit. That was usually for my protection because I knew my testimony would lead a guard up for my life. Same thing again when I went to Korea I was there for the year remote. And I just arrived in the dorm. I was completely miserable. That was August of 94. And I really don't want to be there for the next year without my family. So I just got to the dorm and I'm just miserable. I don't want to be here. And sure enough, I go out in the hallway and one of the guys I was going to be working with met me. And he hands me a beer and pornography right off the bat. Hands it. First thing he did, as soon as I got out in the hallway, here you go, you're going to need this. And I said, no, I said, I'm not. I said, well, I'm a Christian. And he goes, oh, you a Mormon? I said, no, you're some kind of Mormon. I said, no, I'm not some kind of Mormon, I'm some kind of Christian. And that was also protection for me to let it be known, because your testimony helps protect you. If you're at work and you're afraid to let others know that you're a Christian, you are a target. It's going to be so easy for you to fall. You're a target. They understood the power of that, especially in the Great Tribulation of what they were going through. There's power in your testimony. And even by the wording here, it deals with an ongoing testimony. They did not want to bring shame and reproach to Jesus Christ. They wanted to glorify him during that time. And the testimony was everything. So that was used as strength to overcome. And then, of course, we get the last clue here. They loved not their lives unto death. In other words, they were not living for their life. Joel Osteen, your best life now. Really? Really? Rob reads that book once a week, don't you? Is that your favorite book in your library? Your Best Life Now? Yeah. Yeah. It's not about your best life now. It's not. They did not love their lives even unto death. What it's telling you is they had the right perspective. They weren't living for themselves. They were really living for God. So when you had that seriousness of, they said, listen, this life isn't about us, even if we die. Through our testimony, we want to glorify them, and they actually have salvation. They understand who they are in Christ. They're not being beaten up by Satan's accusations that's coming at them personally now. He knows how to accuse you at a person, not just before the throne of God, but before you. He knows how it works. He knows how the game is played. And he's showing this is how they won. In other words, it's not by you standing up and saying again, I bind you, Satan, and I rebuke thee. It's simply by living for God and not self. It's taking it serious. Understanding who you are in Christ and going forward with it. That's what we do. With heads bowed and eyes closed.